The sermon text this morning is Psalm 110, if you'd like to follow along. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, and I'll read the entirety of the psalm and then I'll pray. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for your word. We thank you that it's clear. We thank you that it's a light shining in a dark place. Lord, and we would ask that we would receive it in that way now. We pray that your words would be met by us with faith and with joy and with full acceptance and with hope. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Is anyone ever going to rule the entire world? Contemporary national leaders are currently competing for power and for land and for resources. And seemingly, they would expand their rule to a universal rule if they were given the opportunity or if they could. Do you think we'll ever see a nation or a leader or an alliance of nations take over the entire world, like Rome in the past or maybe Greece in the past? It seems possible, and possibly it seems terrifying that that would be the case. Strictly from an earthly perspective. From a heavenly perspective, we would answer that question with yes, someone will one day rule over the entire world. And we would say yes, and our prayer would be, even so, come, Lord Jesus Christ. One day, Jesus Christ is going to rule over the entire world. And his rule and reign will be visible to everyone. Psalm 110 is a royal priestly messianic psalm, which is quoted numerous times in the New Testament. And it gives to us an early portrait of Christ's person and work, or a prophetic portrait of Christ's person and work. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. And the first words are well known because Jesus picks up these words and turns them into an argument, really for himself and for his own divinity. The line, "The Lord says to my Lord," is a classic prophetic formula, that it's the declaration of the Lord, or this is an utterance of the Lord. This is a revelatory utterance of the Lord. That's put in the Psalms. I think typically when we think of the Psalms, we don't think in terms of something's being predicted or something's being prophesied. But that's what these words key us into at the beginning. This is prophetic revelation. David's writing, prophetic revelation. And what the Psalm goes on to talk about is the enthronement of a divine king who is also appointed to be a priest. Jesus' use of Psalm 110 shows up in three of the Gospels. One of those places is Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. So Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he asks the question to the people who are standing around, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, everywhere in the Old Testament says that the Christ is the son of David. And Jesus is affirming that the Christ is the son of David. So his question then is, how can they say that he's merely the son of David? And his reasoning for that, or his question, says David himself in Psalm 110, by the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So then his conclusion is, David himself calls him Lord. How can David call his son Lord? And the question, the way that Mark puts it, is from where then is his son? Or where did his son, where must his son have come from if David addresses him as Lord? And it's a rhetorical question that gives to it the force of a lot of Mark's other rhetorical questions. For instance, who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus pronounces forgiveness to the paralytic. Or another one, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Those rhetorical questions have the effect of a divine declaration that the Son of David, the Messiah, is in fact God, is in fact the Lord. So that the Christ in this psalm, Psalm 110, is said to be God himself. So the New Testament writers aren't adding layers to the Old Testament. What they're doing is clarifying or finding what is already in the Old Testament. The next thing that we get about the Messiah, that he is Lord, that he is God, and another more well-known, or what I think the Jewish people latched onto more readily, is that the Messiah would be king. So the rest of verse 1 is really the coronation or the enthronement. You get the Lord saying to my Lord, it's an imperative, and he tells the king to sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So this is the coronation, the king seated down at the right hand of God, the supreme place of power, ruling until the time when all of his enemies would be made a footstool. So we can ask the question from a New Testament perspective. When did Jesus sit down at the right hand of God? Of course, we would say the eternal Son of God has been ruling from eternity. But there's also a definitive moment in history that the New Testament teaches that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God in fulfillment, or at least the initial fulfillment of this psalm. So Acts 2, verses 32 through 35, Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of all that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the question given is that when Jesus was resurrected, Jesus ascended into the heavens and he took his seat at the right hand of God, or at the right hand of power, so that he was now going to exercise the power of the Davidic king, so that the kingdom of God would begin to come about in fulfillment of that promise. 1 Peter 3:22 says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Christ has ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of God, and has angels, authorities, and powers, the spiritual realm, placed into his subjection. And then we ask, if Jesus is at the right hand of God, in heaven, in heavenly places, and he's ruling, what does his rule look like, or what will that rule look like? Because to all appearances, it doesn't really seem like Jesus is the one who's ruling. If you listen very often to the news or read very much of the news, it doesn't seem like Jesus is on the throne. It doesn't seem like he's at the right hand of power, exercising full dominion and authority. But the way that Scripture teaches is that he is exercising that authority, but it's not in its fullness, it's not in its earthly rule and reign yet. The authority that Jesus is exercising is a spiritual authority that is seen in his church and in the hearts of all of those who follow him. That's Jesus's reign, and that's Jesus's rule. In verse 2, after the king has taken his seat on the throne, it says that the Lord sends forth from Zion, which is the mountain of heaven or the mountain of God, your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. It really is an incredible thing for a king to be ruling, not among friends, but to be ruling in the midst of his enemies. The whole world is really in opposition to God and to Christ. And he's in opposition to everyone who follows after him. The beauty of the strength on display here is that Christ's spiritual kingdom or spiritual rule, or you can think in your own life how Christ governs the things that you do and governs the things that you say, is that rule is being effectively exercised in the midst of a world that hates him. So his kingdom is standing and has stood for 2,000 years against the fiercest of opposition, against temptations to worldly pleasure and worldly lust, and against temptations to be fearful in the face of tyranny and in the face of martyrdom and in the face of persecution. Christ's servants are faithful. And they say, I don't follow you. I don't follow the course of this world. I follow the king who's seated on the throne of heaven. That's how Christ is exercising his authority in individuals and in the church that's still standing and proclaiming his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. His rule is succeeding, even though we don't see it succeeding in that earthly external way that one day it will succeed in. This is Jesus's point at the end of Matthew. He tells us, after he's been resurrected from the dead, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we think, okay, then bring about the fullness of all good things. Bring about the new heavens and the new earth and a renewed creation. But that's not what he says he's going to do. What he says he's going to do is he's going to give a long period of the day of salvation and the day of repentance for those who don't know him or for those who haven't yet bowed the knee to him. So he says, authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Those are the words of a king. Obedience to commands. But his rule isn't being exercised in the physical way and in the physical realm. It's being exercised in the spiritual realm. As the gospel of grace and salvation goes forth, and people see Christ as the exalted king, and they bow to him in obedience and in freeness and participating in that salvation. So he rules and directs our internal lives or our moral lives, and he rules and directs the worship of his church and the governance of his church. And in his second coming, his rule will extend and be seen in all things visible and invisible. He is ruling over his church, and he will rule over the entire world. The right hand is often associated, I think more directly, with power and with kingship. But the New Testament also applies the right hand to Christ's priestly position, which is very much in line with the psalm. He's the royal king, but he's also the priest. The king who is enthroned is also the one who is appointed as priest or appointed as mediator or intercessor on behalf of the people and mediating the relationship between God and man. But the significance of this psalm, especially from an Old Testament perspective, is that he's not in the order of Levi. He's not in the Levitical order. So things aren't going to just go like they always have gone from the Jewish perspective. This psalm gives us a prophecy and a promise that there's going to be a priest from a different order, and that it's going to be from the order of Melchizedek. So you can see in verse 4 of this psalm, the appointment to the priestly office. And it comes in the strongest terms. The Lord has sworn, he has sworn an oath, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's a lot of mystery surrounding the figure of Melchizedek, and questions that get brought up when you introduce his name. Hebrews chapters 5 through 8, although there's a lot of mystery in Hebrews 5 through 8 as well. Hebrews chapter 5 through 8 is a long exposition of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. Looking back at Genesis when he's introduced Melchizedek, and then also picking up on Psalm 110, which is the only other place, as far as I'm aware of, that the Old Testament talks about Melchizedek. And then it gives an exposition of this figure in light of Jesus and pointing to Christ and what he would do. So just a couple of those selections to shine a little bit of light and clarity on the figure of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7. The first three verses tell us that Melchizedek was a king of Salem and that he was priest of the Most High God, that Abraham himself actually gave tithes to Melchizedek. So the two met as Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and it's Melchizedek that blesses Abraham. It's not Abraham that blesses Melchizedek. And it's to Melchizedek that Abraham actually pays tithes. And the significance of that argument for the author of Hebrews is there's someone greater than Abraham. Abraham, a forefather of the Jews and highly esteemed along the lines of David and Moses, well, there's someone greater that all of them point to. By translation of Melchizedek's name, Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. And then he's also king of Salem, which is translated as king of peace. In the depiction of Genesis, as Hebrews goes on to say, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So Melchizedek is a forerunner of Christ, a prophetic picture of Christ that's clarified in Psalm 110 and then from in the New Testament in Hebrews 5 through 8. He is king of righteousness, he is king of peace, and he is a priest forever. Christ's inclusion in this order supersedes the Levitical priesthood. And it promises something better, and it accomplishes something that the Levitical priesthood never could accomplish. Even though it pointed forward to it, the priesthood itself was never effective in removing the sins of the people. There had to be a greater sacrifice, a different sacrifice, to remove the sins of the people. And that's what Hebrews 7:11 says. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron. And then it states definitively or affirmatively, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. We have a high priest seated at the right hand of God. The point of Hebrews is that the tent and even the temple, they were just earthly pictures of the heavenly realm. That God saw the heavenly realm and he instructed Moses to construct things that would then teach the people that there needed to be someone who offered himself in sacrifice for sinners before the throne of God that would be accepted so that they could join God again on Mount Zion and be in the presence of God without stain or without blemish or without sin of any kind and be fully pure. The psalm goes on after this portrait of Christ, after this portrait of the divine king who is also priest after Melchizedek, to highlight some of the benefits that this has or will have for the people of God. And one of the implied or implicit benefits is that the people of God are protected from the coming judgment and wrath of God. So the end of verse 5 into verse 6 talks about this day of wrath. In the day of God's wrath, he will execute judgment among the nations. And it ends with this haunting, sobering image, filling the nations with corpses, or filling the nations with dead bodies. That's the result of God's judgment and God's wrath. God is going to bring about justice for all of those who oppose him. But the people who read this psalm, who have taken refuge in the Son of God, and who have trusted in the priest and the king who is at the right hand of God now, don't have anything of that judgment to fear. Romans 8, 33 and 34 asks the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. By God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In the evening service last week, we heard of God's subjection of all of humanity to himself. That God subjects his enemies to himself, and the image in Psalm 2 is with a rod of iron that dashes into pieces a pot. And so there is going to be a subjection of all of God's enemies. But the subjection of those who have kissed the Son, or the subjection of those who believe in Christ, has come by way of God taking on flesh. How has God subjected us to himself? He was crucified for us, and that message of the gospel came forth to us, and our eyes were open to see our sinfulness and the beauty of the King who would give himself for us. And we believed. And we were reconciled. And now, as the psalm says, it's not this oppressive subjection of us to himself. The psalm says that now, in light of what he's done, we offer up ourselves freely to him. These new hearts overtake those old hearts and put those deeds of the flesh to death, and there's a freeness of offering and a freeness of service to the Son of God who loved us and gave himself to us. The psalm says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." That imagery is, in the Hebrew, is difficult and kind of tough to point down. There are multiple translations of that last line, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. But you can latch on to, at least, and say minimally, that each of those images gives us the picture or the feeling of life and the feeling of refreshment. So it talks about the womb, or it talks about new birth taking place, life coming forth. It talks about the morning, so the picture of the dawn coming forth, that there is light that has shone and the fullness of the day is coming. It also gives the image of dew or of water and of youth, or of, you could translate it childhood. You could also translate it like youthful vigor. So that the king who's enthroned on high and has all power in his hands is sending forth that power so that his people are knowing the strength of vigor and knowing the strength of life. That overflows in joyful worship and overflows in energetic living against the darkness, or energetic striving against everything that death and sin and darkness is associated with. The fallout or consequences of the king seated on the throne is a full image of life and sending forth life from heaven to his people on earth who are seeking to live for him, and we know through and through by him, strictly by the life that he sends forth from the throne that's seated in heavenly places. And so we offer ourselves freely. Nobody's compelling us to be here right now. You might say, well, I'll feel kind of guilty. Or someone might call me and say, why weren't you at church on Sunday? But nobody's coming to us and saying, with any sort of force or oppressive force, you need to go to church. We freely are offering ourselves before the Lord in light of what he's done. And that's one manifestation of God's rule and God's kind kingly rule over us. He's changed our hearts so that we want to be in the presence of God. We don't want to be chasing after the lusts of this world and the pursuits of this world and the employments of this world. We want to be in the presence of God. We want to be singing to him because of what he's accomplished for us. And this rule Christ is exercising in the midst of his enemies. We could be doing a billion other things right now. Our hearts go in a billion different directions. But Christ says to us, come and worship, come and find rest. And he gently leads us before him in this offering of these free sacrifices to him in light of the thing that he's done and in light of what he's going to do in his coming rule. Another benefit that we have is the protection from enemies. So Christ, we already said, is ruling in the midst of his enemies. In verse 5, another verse that could be translated various ways, and I think it's meant in multiple ways, in the multiple different directions. But the one I think that we can focus in on is that it's a promise, or it's a statement of truth and a statement of hope. So to us, God is saying, the Lord is at your right hand. So the Lord who is at the right hand of the Lord is at your right hand. He's not far off. He's not distant. He is in heavenly places, but he is simultaneously at your right hand. And so we won't be moved. We won't be shaken. We won't fall. We may stumble. We won't fall because God is upholding us. This rings of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and kindness will follow me. More literally, goodness and kindness will chase you down all the days of your life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is at our right hand, and the call is to faith. The call is to not doubt that, because it often seems that God is not at our right hand. We may say God is seated in the heavenly places. I'm not going to deny that Jesus is at the right hand of God. He's my king. He is my priest. But why is he so distant from me? Why is he so far from me? This psalm calls us to believe that even in the midst of the darkest days, even in the midst of enemies raging against you, that God is at your right hand, upholding you, guiding you, watching over you, and keeping you steadfast according to his perfect and good rule. In the midst of our enemies and against our enemies, we can't be shaken. We won't be moved. Christ has conquered all things. The psalm ends both on a sobering note in the amount of verses that it gives to the fate of Christ's enemies, but also for those who will trust in Christ on a refreshing note, on a note of final victory, really understated final victory in the case of this psalm. In verses 5-7, to say again, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. This is future looking. There are many kings and rulers in the world who are opposed, vehemently, decidedly opposed to Christ currently. This is a promise from our perspective, even. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. All of those who don't believe in Christ and want to instead bring about their own rule will be shattered. It's not a question of if, it's just when. When will those who oppose Christ be shattered? He is going to execute judgment among the nations. He is, in the image of this psalm, going to fill the nations with corpses. He is going to shatter chiefs over the wide earth. That shattering image isn't tame imagery. It is shattering. The shattering that you see in Psalm 2 for a pot that's been constructed, an iron rod is taken and it is in full force applied to the pot and it is just shattered into pieces. There's a discomfort here, but in this psalm, it applies that shattering language to the heads of kings, to all those who oppose Christ. True justice and true judgment is coming. God is wholly just, and he will execute his wrath against all of those who oppose him. The images are meant to be strong and arresting, and they're meant to secure a certainty. This will happen. This is going to take place. Don't believe what your eyes see, the flourishing of nations that oppose Christ. Believe what God has said. Those nations will come to nothing. Those rulers will come to nothing. It's fixed. It's sure. God has said it. He knows he can say it because he's the one who's going to bring it about. He's the one who's going to execute what he said he's going to execute. It's the only route for him to perfect peace and righteousness, to obliterate everything that stands in opposition to him. But just as in Psalm 2, there is this note of refreshment or note of hope. So verse 7 ends with the victory of the king. He that is Christ, it's just this unassuming image. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. This is the picture of a king who has gone to war and who has won the war. It was hard fought, it was bloody, it was difficult, it was awful. And now he's on the other side of the war, and he's refreshed. He's standing on the other side of the war. Nobody else is standing. It's just him. And he drinks from the water, and he lifts up his head because he's victorious. His head isn't bowed down into the dust. He isn't a footstool for somebody else's feet. He's standing as the one who has conquered and as the one who has won. Now is not the day of wrath. The New Testament describes this period from the time Christ ascended into heaven to now and for as long as this period lasts as the day of salvation. This is the day of salvation. For those who don't know Christ, the expectation is that Christ will come and judge you. If you haven't trusted in Christ, Christ will come and judge you. But for now, he says, I haven't come into the world to condemn the world. I've come into the world so that the world might be saved through what I've done for the world. Your sins can be forgiven if you believe in Christ, if you confess your need for Christ, if you call out to him for salvation. His arms are wide open. His hand is not holding a rod of iron. It's come to me. He's not ready to wail against anybody. He's saying, repent and come to me. And he'll fully embrace you. It's the day of salvation. It's the day of repentance. It's the day to willingly bow the knee to Christ. He does rule the entire world. Christ rules over everything. We see it in his church now. We see it in individual minds and individual consciences now. But don't be mistaken. We will see it in its fullness over all things visible and invisible. Kiss the Son, believe in the Son. He has come, and he will one day come again. Let's pray. Lord, we are in awe of your goodness and in awe of your mercy. Lord, we're in awe of the fact that you would come into this world to redeem sinners. Lord, that you would love us in spite of our sin and that you would reconcile us to yourself by offering up yourself on the cross for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for speaking through your word to us. We thank you for your Spirit who enlightens it. We thank you that you are seated in the high and heavenly places and nobody can touch or even approach your rule, that it's fixed, that it's sure, that you're exercising your dominion and authority in the way that you have deemed to be right and to be good. And Lord, that one day you will return and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord to the glory of God. Thank you that you have brought us into your kingdom. Help us to be faithful citizens of it. Thank you that you are beside us, upholding us and guiding us. And Lord, thank you that your promise is that you will be with us until the end of the age. Help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to believe the things that you've spoken to us. In Jesus' name, amen.